Let's go ahead and look to the Lord again as we before we move on. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word and to study it. We're thankful again for your righteousness. And again, as we consider it, we're just grateful that we have such a God as you, that if you weren't righteous in any way, that you wouldn't be God. But you are. And we're grateful for that. Again, as we look into the subject, as we move on in this paper, again, might we have clarity of mind, and again, might it be that which would be an encouragement to us and edifying to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the righteousness of the religious leaders during the Lord's earthly ministry, and there were those who thought of themselves quite highly as being righteous. The first example deals with the Pharisees, who were a very self-righteous group, as we say here. But they, when the Lord and his disciples had dinner, they were eating with tax gatherers and sinners, we're told in Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11, and the Lord alludes to Hosea 6, verse 6, where he says that those who are healthy, they're not the ones who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he quotes, he says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call righteous, but rather sinners unto repentance." And you have several references. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all refer to this, that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And one thing at the outset, considering these who are self-righteous in the future, to enter into the kingdom of the heavens, one's righteousness would have to exceed that of the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. They were very self-righteous, though. On a similar occasion, you have the tax gatherers and sinners who came to hear the Lord. And again, you have a murmuring of the Pharisees and scribes. They say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," to his disciples. They wouldn't have anything to do with such people. They thought they were better. And so they were very self-righteous. And so this is where you have the account of the 99 and the one lost sheep out of the 99 who were safe in the fold. Over on page 32, in following Luke 15:7, the Lord didn't come to meet the needs of those who thought they had no need because they thought they were righteous. He came to save those who were in need of salvation. The righteous in these examples were those who were righteous in their own eyes but had no righteousness before God. They had a righteousness by the law before men, but not before God. And I included here that this is the kind of righteousness that Saul of Tarsus had before his salvation, a righteousness which was his own. The chief priests and Pharisees were giving the Lord a hard time because of his parables, because they knew by experience that he was speaking about them. Matthew 21:45, and then it goes on to give woes to them in the next two chapters. He speaks of them, and then he says, "In like manner, you on your part also, on the one hand, appear outwardly righteous to men, but on the other hand, within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," Matthew 23:28. This is the kind of righteousness they had. It was all external, with no faith within to make it real. They even adorned the tombs of the righteous, Matthew 23:29. The Lord spoke a parable concerning an unrighteous judge, which applied to the ones who had trusted in themselves, with the abiding result that they continued trusting upon themselves that they were righteous and despised the rest in Luke 18:9. This is the kind of righteousness man has. His righteousness is his self-righteousness before men, and he believes his own press. When the chief priests and scribes were seeking to lay hands on the Lord, they sent spies to the Lord to pretend that they themselves were righteous, so that they might take hold of his word, so that they could deliver him to the civil authorities in Luke 20:20. And so they persuaded themselves that they were righteous anyway, and when they came to the Lord, they came under false pretenses, though, for they really were not righteous. The Pharisees, who were covetous, heard the Lord speak of money, and since they were covetous, they derided him in Luke 16. And anyway, we find that they were willing to serve, not willing to serve God, but as slaves, they served money, and they would do anything to get it. They were self-righteous, though. And so notice they were declaring themselves righteous before men, but God knew their hearts, and what was elevated among men was an abomination before God in Luke 16:15. Now the Lord's the righteous behavior during the Lord's earthly ministry. We do find a reference to the coming one, to the Lord's coming, in Luke 1, 67 through 74. Zacharias spoke of his coming in righteousness and such. He would come with the righteous, fulfilling the righteous standard. In that context, I guess I better explain it a little bit. I was going to pass over it. They had enemies. The Israelites had physical enemies. But he mentions the fourth Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 22. And at the end of the paragraph, I tell you that this is what he refers to just before that in Luke 1, but in Luke 20, Genesis 22, 17 and 18, you do have the fourth covenant promising us multiple yet singular seed, a singular seed that's going to be multiple, and that's applied to the church, to Christ and the church in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. And so it does change, but if they had accepted him as king then, they would have overcome their physical enemies. But now we do have the potential to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil as spiritual enemies based upon the fourth Abrahamic covenant in that context. Just a quick explanation there. Then in the next paragraph in Matthew 10, it says that when he sent the apostles out, if they were received as a righteous man, they would receive a righteous man's reward. And so if they received a righteous man in that way, they would be rewarded for it. And when the disciples went out and they were seen as righteous men. And this would be true during the Lord's earthly ministry and also later on in the kingdom. Next paragraph, what one had to say during the earthly ministry of the Lord also made a difference as to whether they would be declared righteous or be condemned. And the Lord had made a demon-possessed man to see and speak. Matthew 12:22. The people were amazed, but the Pharisees said that he had cast the demon out by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And they attributed, in other words, they were attributing the work that he did by the Holy Spirit to demons, and so they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, for which they would not be forgiven. Matthew 12, 28, 31, and 32 goes through that. And what came out of their mouth demonstrated what was within them in verses 33 through 35. And then we come down to 36 and 37. For you will declare righteous out from your words, and you will be condemned out from your words. You will be declared righteous out from your words, and you will be condemned out from your words. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. And again, this was something that was applicable during the Lord's earthly ministry and when the kingdom is established, its kingdom information. Now, in the Lord's last trip up to Jerusalem, the Jews remembered his healing of a lame man on the Sabbath, and they bring it up again. He did a good work on the Sabbath, and they were upset about it, and yet they would circumcise a man on the Sabbath, John 7, 19 through 23. So he tells them to stop measuring, judging measured by outward appearance, but to judge the righteous judgment, John 7, 24. Their judgment of him was not righteous. They judged according to their standards and how things appeared to them. And we move over to the righteousness in both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens as revealed in the Gospels. The first place we find the kingdom of God referred to is in Matthew 6:33. Matthew pretty much focuses on the kingdom of the heavens. But during the Lord's earthly ministry and when it comes to the kingdom, it's in anticipation of the kingdom. They were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all of the material things in the context would be added to them. And so they were to seek those things. They had to believe in his deity and they would find his righteousness, which was imputed to them by faith, page 34. They would then have no need about what they would eat or wear for the next day as those things would be added. Moving to the first paragraph on page 34, entrance into the kingdom of the heavens depended on righteousness. The kingdom of the heavens is the earthly kingdom of Christ on the earth during the millennium. But at that time, he offered a kingdom to them. To enter into this kingdom, their righteousness again had to exceed. It had to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If their righteousness didn't, they would never, ever, in no wise, double negative, ever enter into the kingdom of the heavens. We have considered the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees above. Their righteousness, again, it was a self-righteousness before men. but they were still unrighteous in their depravity before God. The Lord spoke to the Pharisees, telling them how they could get payback at the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14:14. But most of the Pharisees were going to end up in the furnace of fire, which comes up in down the page here. The kingdom of the heavens belongs to the ones hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're the happy ones. They'll be satisfied. Matthew 5:6 and the Sermon on the Mount. The ones who live a righteous life will be happy also when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of the heavens belongs to them also in that same context. And so this all anticipates the kingdom, and it will be true in the future. At the end of the age, the legal age, at the end of the tribulation, the angels will go forth and separate the malignant evil out from the midst of the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:49-50. And the Lord's going to send his angels out to gather out of the kingdom those that scandalize and do lawlessly and so forth and so on. But the only ones who are going to be left to enter into the kingdom are going to be those who are righteous, those who are true believers. And so down in Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine as the sun. And I made a footnote how we will shine in the Old Testament saints, but during this time it says they will shine as the sun. At the end of the tribulation, all nations, that is the Gentiles, will be gathered for the sheep and goat judgment. The righteous, the sheep, they enter into eternal life, Matthew 25:46, and they match up to God's standard there. Now we come to the part of the paper that I've been pushing to get to, and we come to righteousness of man and the New Testament, in the New Testament under grace. And this is where it applies to us. And so we have some contrast between grace and between law. Law and grace, there's quite a bit of that in Romans when we get down into that. But we will, and we'll kind of move through that. I'd like to spend a little more time on this this section. We'll see how, may have to skip some. But at the beginning here, I'm going to just kind of scoot through a little bit of this. You have the total deficiency of man's righteousness before God. You have the inability of works to save a man. I'm sure you're familiar with Titus 3:5. Man does have righteous works. You can do righteous works, again, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and all of those could do good works and righteous works, but they were before men, and that it was a self-righteous kind of a thing. And so mankind can do righteous things by the standards of mankind. Man can do things before other men that look right, but before God, these things are not counted as righteousness. God doesn't save by works of righteousness. And so Paul says in Titus 3:5, not out from works consisting of righteousness, which we in our part did, but rather measured by the standard of his mercy, he saved us through the intermediate agency of the laboring from regeneration and renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so the source of salvation has nothing to do with works. We know that, Ephesians 2:8-9. And no one born into the human race apart from the Lord Jesus Christ was born without sin guilt, and they were and being totally without any righteousness of their own before God. We come to back to Romans 3:10. We mentioned this earlier in passing, but Paul does graphically describe the depravity of man in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And he quotes out of the Psalms in Psalm 14:3, or he alludes to it, be more like it. But just as it stands written, there is not a righteous man, not even one. And so, no, not one, but not even one. There's not a righteous man. We read Ecclesiastes 7:20 earlier also, for there is not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and does not sin. And so there's never been a human on earth who was right, has a righteous standing before God in their own right. With the exception of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no one has matched up to God's standards. No one has ever been all that they ought to be before God. Men may be righteous by their own standards or the standards of man, but not before God. In Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and so on. Now, moving on, you have a distinction between the children of God and the devil's children. 1 John 3:10 describes some of this. We'll, and in 1 John 3, by this the children belonging to God and the children belonging to the devil are manifest. everyone, the one not habitually doing a quality of righteousness is not out from God, as to source. 1 John 3:10. The one who is abiding in Christ doesn't habitually sin. I made a note, these are present tenses, and I would take them to be customary presence, habitual things, or iterative, at least you don't, it's not a practice, something you keep on doing. There's another word for practice, but this is just the verb to do that we translate habitually sinning or habitually doing sin. The one who is abiding in Christ doesn't habitually sin, then, in 1 John 3:6. The one habitually doing the righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one habitually doing the sin is out from the devil, as to source, verse 7. Christians do not always behave righteously, but there should be some consistency of doing some righteousness at some times. The present tenses indicate more of a lifestyle, though a carnal Christian may not manifest it much. John is telling how you can distinguish between God's children and the devil's children. Sometimes we as humans can be fooled concerning which is which, but God knows. Satan has his ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:15, false apostles and such, who boasted of things that they were nothing like Paul as an apostle, but he does have his ministers of righteousness there. We move on down to E, righteousness by law before men. We alluded to this before with Philippians 3, 6 and 9. But as we look at this, I think this is something that's quite important to us as well. Paul had a righteousness which was his own righteousness in verse 9. He describes his former life as a religious Jew in verses 4 through 7. The standard of measurement by which he persecuted the church was a quality of zeal, and it was according to a standard of measurement of righteousness by a quality of law that he was blameless. The qualities and stuff get in the way a little bit, but that doesn't have an article for some of you will know what we're doing. But if I say quality of something, it doesn't have an article anyway. So it just emphasizes the quality of something, not specifying it. But anyway, that's Philippians 3, 6. And you can compare Romans 10, 1 through 3. By the law, he thought he was doing what was right, as in John 16, 2. He thought he was helping God out. He could look back at his former life and say that you couldn't find anything concerning which to blame him based on the standard of the law. These things back then were gain to him, but now he counted them loss because of Christ and counted them to be off-scouring, garbage, dung, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This was a righteousness before men, not before God. This was the righteousness of man under law, a righteousness accomplished by fulfilling law, as in Romans 2:26. It could be accomplished by an unsaved man. He kept the law before men without faith in God, that is, in Christ. And following the day of Pentecost, this wouldn't be true, but Saul, before the day of Pentecost, he didn't believe in the deity of Christ as the great I Am either. But he didn't believe in Christ following the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he did look righteous, though, before men. Now, you have the inability of being declared righteous by the keeping of the law. We touched on this a little bit before, but we'll run through some of this again. Remember that there is none righteous, not even one. No one has ever been declared righteous out from works of any quality of law. Paul makes this clear in Romans and Galatians. And so the law rendered men subject to judgment, Romans 3:19. Wherefore all flesh shall not be declared righteous out from any works from any law before him. And so when it says all flesh, it's saying no flesh, as the AV does say. For through the law is full experiential knowledge concerning a quality of sin, Romans 3:20. Paul concludes the section, for we reckon a man is declared righteous by faith apart from any works from any law, Romans 3:28. He goes on to illustrate from Abraham, which we've noted in 4:5. It's not to the one working, but to the one believing upon the one declaring the ungodly righteous. His faith is imputed for righteousness. And we noted David also in Romans 4 and what was stated there. Now in Galatians, in page 37, writing to the Galatians, Paul also deals with the problem with teaching that a man is declared righteous out from the works of law. Paul states it very clearly, knowing that a man is declared righteous out from any works, from any law. He is not declared righteous. It's the word not. Knowing that a man is not declared righteous out from any works from any law, not out from any works from any law, because all flesh shall not be declared righteous out from any works from any law. Again, very clearly, no flesh is declared righteous out from any works in Galatians 2:16 and 17. He says that he doesn't set aside the grace from God, for assuming for the sake of argument righteousness is through the intermediate agency of any law, then Christ died, I say, gratuitously. He died freely. He died without a purpose. And so it's the word, we just say gratuitously, there was no reason for it, Galatians 2:21. Did they receive the Holy Spirit out from the works, out from any works, or out from any law, or out from faith, Galatians 3:2. It is obvious that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at salvation out from any works from any law. The law had come to be a schoolmaster to bring the Jews unto Christ so that they might be declared righteous out from faith, not out from works, Galatians 2:24. With respect to the Jews, Christ is the end of any law with reference to everyone, the one believing, Romans 10:4. Christ fulfilled the law so that there is no more work to do, and having died for our sins, proved it by rising out from dead ones. God was no longer holding men accountable for the law. Paul's former righteousness was not before God. Paul's righteousness before he was saved was a righteousness before men accomplished by the flesh. He was not declared righteous by any works from the law. Righteousness is imputed out from faith, and as we will see, it will be the result. It will result in righteous behavior by the Holy, by the Spirit-filled believer that matches the imputed righteousness. The standard of practical righteousness has changed from law to grace. Now, there was a freedom in Romans 6:20 with respect to being for slaves of the sin nature. There was a time when all believers were free with reference to righteousness. And so he puts it in kind of a reverse picture that we were free from righteousness, but that has changed in this section in Romans 6, 18 through 21. You can pick up the whole context there. Moving on to Galatians 5 and verse 4. There were some in the early church, and there have always been believers who thought that you could do something to be righteous and to show your righteousness to, and here it would be to men to show how righteous you are, but they insisted on circumcision. Now, I'll give you a little comment on it going back to Acts chapter 15 and some of the problems in the early church, but it crept over into the Galatian region. And Paul speaks to that on page 38. He speaks of those who think they're declared righteous by some law. And so we'll just pick up at Galatians 5:4. You were rendered inoperative. The AV says, become of no effect. But you were put out of business, so to speak, from Christ. Everyone who is attempting to be declared righteous, and I say attempting because this would be what we call a tendential present. They're not. No one is declared righteous. We've established that, or the Scriptures have established that. So this is an attempt tending to be declared righteous by any quality of law. You fell out from grace, Galatians 5:4. So they didn't fall out from salvation. It says they fell out from grace. And how are we to live? We're to live by grace. We don't live by law. And so when you live by law, you're not living by grace. And in that sense, you have fallen out from the life under grace. You're not living by grace. You haven't fallen from salvation, as some teach when you come into this context. And remember, put down Romans 11:6, that grace and works don't get along together. You can't put them together. And Paul is... Anyway, we'll move on to the next paragraph. You do have a problem with carnal Christians who have known the way of righteousness. And Peter describes some false teachers who will come in among his recipients who will bring in destructive heresies by stealth, denying the Lord that bought them in 2 Peter 2:1. When they arrived, they would be sounding swollen or inflated words without an object, baiting by the lust from the flesh, 2 Peter 2:18. They also come with promises of freedom to Christians in verse 19. And just to summarize it down the rest of the way, some Christians, when they become carnal, they go back to their former lifestyle. And in their present tense salvation, he says that it's worse for them in the end than at the beginning, not dealing with their salvation, their past tense or their future tense salvation, but in present tense salvation. And the whole problem is that they are not fulfilling the one commandment given to Christians, that you love one another as Christ loved you, in John 13, verse 34. And so the works of the flesh would be manifested again. They would not lose their salvation, but they would be worse off in their present tense salvation than before they turned out from the new commandment and were affected by false teachers. Now you have the means. How are we declared righteous then? How does righteousness come about? We find in Acts 13, verse 19, that it's by it's a declaration of righteousness by God. Now, this is when Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. He spoke of Christ's death and his resurrection. He then preached that through Christ is the forgiveness of sins. And then he says in this one, all the ones believing are declared righteous, Acts 13:39. The Mosaic law was not able to do this. God is the one who declares the believer righteous positionally in Christ. I would change the translation from the AV there where it's translated as an instrumental, be it locative in Christ. And we have other verses where it describes how we are righteous, declared righteous in Christ. And so it's not by Christ, but the Father does that. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Paul didn't declare himself righteous, for he didn't know anything by himself, but he left the judgment to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:4. Now we move on to it's by Christ's blood in Romans 5:9. We'll pick up in the second line. Christ died as our substitute, dealing with our past tense salvation while we were yet sinners, 5:8. Paul continues, therefore, much more, having been declared righteous now by means of his blood, we shall be in the future saved away from wrath through him as the intermediate agent, 5:9. Christ shed his blood when he died as our substitute, so we wouldn't have to pay the price for our own sin. It is because of his shedding of his blood as our substitute that we are declared righteous. By implication, it is because we are declared righteous positionally in him. We're also declared righteous by faith. Now, during the transition from law to grace, Jews were declared righteous out from a quality of faith, and the Gentiles through the intermediate agency of faith, Romans 3:30, as well as Galatians 3:24. Paul's conclusion is that a man is declared righteous by faith without any works of any law, Romans 3:28. We've looked at Abraham as an example in Romans 4:3, where he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. To believe is to direct faith toward an object. The one believing upon the one declaring righteous, the ungodly, his faith is imputed to him for righteousness, again in 4:5. We've covered some of this down through Romans 4, but the promise was given to Abraham that he should be an heir of the world through a quality of righteousness from faith in Romans 4:13. And Paul repeats that Abraham's faith was imputed to him again. But it's imputed to us if we believe upon the one having raised Jesus our Lord out from dead ones, Romans 4:20 and 22 and 24. Now he says of all Christians, therefore, having been declared righteous out from faith, we have peace with God. But notice we're declared righteous out from faith as to source. And so the by up there really could have been out from faith in the heading. It's a preposition ek instead of an instrumental or an n instrumental. But anyway, we have peace with God. But how do we have it? Through the intermediate agency of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:5-8. Faith is the agent of or means of being declared righteous before God. It's also by grace, Romans 3:24. We see grace again in Ephesians 2:5-8. But he says it is also by his grace that we are being declared righteous through the intermediate agency of the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. As a result, God set him forth a propitiatory through faith in his blood for a proof of his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins which had come to be before, Romans 3:25. In another place, Paul wrote concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, that having been declared righteous by that one's grace, we should come to be heirs measured by the hope from not of eternal life, but hope that comes from eternal life, Titus 3:7. And so not being righteous in ourselves, we do not deserve to be declared righteous. It is totally a thing of grace from God. We now want to spend some time, and I have some long paragraphs dealing with the imputation of righteousness as a result of initial salvation. And so when we speak of imputation, Romans 4:17 gives you a description of what imputation is. It's the calling the things not being as being. And so it's literally. And so it's calling those things. They're not being. They're not really existing, but as though they are. So imputation has nothing to do with our righteousness, nor is it the divine attribute of righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us as a result of our immersion into Christ, Spirit baptism. His righteousness is imputed to us. He always acted right, and we are counted as having acted rightly in Him, especially in His completed cross work. In the Father's mind, we are already declared righteous. The ones God called to salvation, He also declared righteous. The ones He declared righteous, He also glorified, Romans 8:30. Though we are not righteous in any way on our own, God the Father counts us to be righteous, Romans 8:33. It is to no avail when someone brings a legal charge against us to the Father. Who can condemn us? Christ died and rose and is seated at the Father's right hand, where He intercedes for us in Romans 8:34. We died together with Christ and were raised together with Him, Romans 6:3 and 4. There is no double indemnity. There is no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The penalty has been paid by our substitute, and we, being in Him by imputation, died together with Him when He died for our sins. And when He arose, we arose together with Him, and God the Father counts us to be as righteous as He is. As He acted right, He counts us as having acted right. Now, when it came to salvation, God chose, He elected the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, and the things being despised in the world, so that all flesh should not boast before Him. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. The next verse gives us contrast that makes a big difference. But out from Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who was caused to come to be wisdom to us from God, both righteousness, sanctification, and complete redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So again, it relates to our position in Christ that we are righteous. God the Father is the source of this imputed righteousness as it is in Christ Jesus. This imputed righteousness is a result of Spirit baptism, since it is because we are in Christ. Paul spoke of this righteousness again in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He, that is the Father, made the one not knowing sin, that is Christ, the quality of sin in behalf of us as a substitute for us, for the purpose that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ, the only one born into the human race without a sin nature, bore our sins when He died upon the cross, fulfilling the Father's will. The Father's purpose in this was that we might positionally come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Him. This is imputed righteousness. Christ possesses a quality of God's righteousness, and it is imputed to us in Him. The righteousness is only in Christ. It should lead to a practical righteousness in life when we live in the realm of our position. As we saw above, Paul had a righteousness by the law before men. This righteousness was not important to Paul. He counted it off-scouring that he might gain Christ in his present tense salvation and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is out from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith, through the intermediate agency of faith concerning Christ, a quality of righteousness which is out from God upon the basis of faith, Philippians 3:9. Remember again, there's none righteous, not even one. Man has nothing in himself that matches up to God's standards. To break one point of the law left one liable for the whole law. Breaking one point was breaking the law. Man could not keep the law up to a point. He could keep the law up to a point and before men, and it may have appeared to be righteous, but no man apart from Christ ever fulfilled the law. Paul explained that the law could not do what the law could not do and what it could do to the Romans. Therefore, all flesh shall not be declared righteous out from law before Him, that is, before God. For through any kind of quality of law is a quality of full experiential knowledge of a quality of sin, Romans 3:20. The inherent power of the sin nature is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law entered so that the offense or trespass might abound, Romans 5:20. The law fed the sin nature so that one would give place to a lust from the flesh in his mind, which was offensive to God and could lead to sin. Paul went through this after he had learned to live apart from the law by living by grace in Romans 7:9. The commandment raised its head, and once it got a foothold, he caved in to the sin nature, Romans 7:7 through 11. The law said, "Thou shalt not covet or lust." And he did. the law only egged the sin nature on. One could not be righteous under law before God. Even under law, righteousness was imputed to the ones who believed. Paul didn't want that, the kind of righteousness that he had from law, but he desired to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that was not his own. This imputed righteousness is also found in a passage dealing with the new creation. Paul instructed the Ephesians to put off the lifestyle of the old man, that is their connection to Adam, Ephesians 4:22. Many were constituted sinners through Adam's disobedience, but through Christ's obedience, many were constituted righteous. Even the worst sinners through Christ are constituted righteous upon the basis of faith. Compare Romans 5:19. Some of the Corinthians, and I retranslated that with some there. Some of the Corinthians had had a vile background, but now they had thoroughly washed themselves and had been sanctified and had been declared righteous by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. The Ephesians need to put off their connection to Adam and to be renewed in the spirit belonging to their mind, Ephesians 4:22 and 23. He then encourages them to put on as a garment the new man, having been created in righteousness and holiness. And holiness is not hagios here. This is just fulfilling what God expects of you shortly. But anyway, pertaining to the truth, Ephesians 4:29. Both new man and created relate to positional truth. Hence, this is an imputed righteousness. Christ created in himself from Jew and Gentile one new man, Ephesians 2:15. You can compare 2:10, where we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But putting off the old man is a rational thing accomplished by putting on the new man. As many as were baptized by the Holy Spirit have put on Christ like an outer garment, resulting in being in him, where there are no distinctions between believers, Galatians 3:27 and 28. This new man, the new creation, resulting from a creating, was created in righteousness. This righteousness accrues to those who are part of the new man, the new creation. It is an imputed righteousness. It is this righteousness that is to be put on as a part of the armor in defense against the craftiness of the devil. To defend against the devil, one is to be inherently powerful in the Lord and in the might from his strength, Ephesians 6:10 and 11. Out of the parts of the armor, which are put on like a garment, is the breastplate consisting of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14. The righteousness here is not the righteousness of the saint, but the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness imputed to the believer in Christ. Not only is there imputed, but I think we have a couple of references that relate to being given righteousness. So we have an impartation of righteousness. And it was through Adam's offense or trespass that spiritual death reigned as king through Adam. But Paul says that it was by much more the ones receiving the abundance of grace and the freely no strings attached gift consisting of righteousness will reign as kings in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:17. This describes the reception of righteousness as a freely given gift without anything expected in return. It appears that this righteousness is an inner righteousness which is received in the believer's human spirit, which is the part of man saved in past tense salvation, compare John 3:6. This enables the spirit-filled believer to make decisions in living the spiritual life. And it was through Adam's offense or trespass that judgment came with reference to all men because of condemnation. Because of Adam's condemnation, it was in like manner also through the result of one righteous act. The free, no-strings-attached gift came with reference to all men because of the quality of righteousness pertaining to life, Romans 5:18. Through Adam's trespass, God counted all of mankind to be condemned. All were condemned so that God, by his grace, could take some out from the fallen, condemned race. It was through Christ's one act of righteousness that the freely given, no strings attached gift of righteousness of the previous verse came to all men. Christ provided righteousness by his one righteous act, but it only applies to those in the human race who believe the gospel. In the next verse, we see that through the obedience of one, that is Christ, when he died and then was raised, resulted in his obedience. The many were constituted righteous. Romans 5:19. His righteousness is imputed to us as he acted right in his cross work. Now we come to the outworking of righteousness by the Spirit-filled Christian. and the basis, this is the basis for righteous activity. The Lord's completed cross work, bearing up our sins on the cross and getting away from the sins, was accomplished for the purpose that we should live to righteousness. Peter describes the Lord's cross work when he writes concerning Christ, who gave himself, bore up our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that he, having died, that is, having gotten away from the previously mentioned sins, we should live to righteousness, from whose stripes we are healed spiritually, not physically, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross so that we can live righteously in our present tense salvation. Paul does allude back to Isaiah 53. I'm going to move down to the next paragraph. Paul also wrote of the basis for the believer's righteous living. But where the sin nature abounded, the grace, I like to say, superabounded, in order that the sin nature reigned as king, by death, spiritual death, in like manner also the grace might reign as king through equality of righteousness because of eternal life through the intermediate agency of our Jesus Christ our Lord. Got an hour there I missed. Romans 5:20. We can live in the realm of grace through equality of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord because we possess eternal life. Not to get it, but we have eternal life. Chapter 6 goes on to tell how we can have victory over the sin nature by reckoning ourselves to have died on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God, and should read in there as it does, as we translated it, not through as the AV, in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. When we count ourselves to be dead, as we frame our minds on things above, Colossians 3:1 and 2, we can behave in a righteous manner, of page 43, under grace, because we have eternal life. The living out of eternal life is where the Spirit-filled believer manifests the quality of righteousness. We can live out the life of the indwelling Son of God who imparts his life to us. This is, and if you need some verses, 1 John 5, we have them later on, 5, 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, some of those, 2 Corinthians 3, 3, you have dealing with the indwelling Christ and others, but this is the basis for our righteous activity. It is not our righteousness, but his righteousness that is lived out. It is possible when we count our position to be true and put it into practice so that we get ourselves out of the way to live his righteousness out. Then eternal life, the life of God the Son, can be reflected as in a mirror. John connects righteous behavior to the new birth. If you should happen to know intuitively that he is righteous, you know experientially that everyone, the one habitually doing the righteousness, has been and is begotten out from him, 1 John 2:21. To be born out from him results in eternal life, and John 3:3, 1 John 5:11 and 12 again. The only one who is habitually doing God's kind of righteousness is the one who has been born out from God, and hence one who is born again. So that's the result of regeneration. Moving on to the next section, you have the ultimate source for righteousness to live, for the righteous to live righteously. The ultimate source goes back to faith. And so this theme recurs several times. Paul refers back to Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. When he tells the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ for initial salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for it is a quality of God's inherent power unto salvation to everyone, the one believing, both to the Jew first and to the Greek, the non-Jew, for a quality of God's righteousness is revealed out from faith into faith, just as it stands written. And so the righteous shall live out from a quality of faith, Romans 1:16 and 17. And so the lifestyle of those who have been imputed to be righteous, they are to live it out from faith, not out from works. Faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, whereby the one believing takes God at his word and depends upon God, not upon himself. Paul told the Galatians that as many as are out from any works of any law, they are under the curse, Galatians 3:10. He goes on to describe how the righteous should live again, and it's the same. The righteous shall live out from faith, Galatians 3:11. In Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, he reminds them that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, and so they're not to throw away their confidence. They need to be patient, having done God's desirous will, which goes back to verses 24 and 26, and they will receive the promise. The promise would go back to the promises given in Romans, in Hebrews 6, dealing with the fourth Abrahamic covenant. But they need patience in anticipation that Christ would come at the rapture. It could come at the rapture at any moment. He will not delay, Hebrews 10:37 on page 44. Then he comes to righteous, to the righteous. The righteous, those who live in the realm of their position in Christ, shall live out from faith, faith as to the source of their living, Hebrews 10:38. In view of the anticipation of the rapture, the believer's confidence is not to be on things that are temporal, but is to be placed in God, doing the will of God, and directing faith, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, towards life as one lives in their position. God has given the promise, which gives us hope, and which becomes real to us when we direct faith towards the promise. We do have a better substance in heaven, and Christ is coming soon. Now you have the means of righteous behavior. And so the means were dependent upon God. The main opposition to a righteous life is the sin nature. And so you have no need to live after the flesh. Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of the sin nature and the spiritual death. For the impossible thing from the previously mentioned law, in that it was continuously weak through the flesh, that is, through a human nature, the God, having sent his Son in a quality of likeness to flesh, that is, humanity, human nature, of a quality of sin, not his own sin, and generally concerning sin, judged the sin nature in the flesh, Romans 8, 2, and 3. There are two different laws in verse 3, neither of which is the Mosaic law. The one pertains to life. This is the life from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life by his ministry of regeneration, whereby he writes Christ in the heart of the believer, resulting in Christ imparting eternal life to the one who has just believed. The other is the law which pertains to the sin nature and death, which death comes from the sin nature, Romans 7:25. The result of the sin nature is spiritual death, whereby the unbeliever is separated from God. The law of the sin nature, being weak through the flesh, could not overcome the sin nature, but God sent his Son in likeness to humanity, of a quality of sin, and through him, in his perfect humanity, condemned the sin nature in flesh, Romans 8:3. Christ, as the perfect man, bore the sins of mankind in his body on the tree, condemning the sin nature. The next verse doesn't say that the Mosaic law is fulfilled in or by the grace believer. The law in the context goes back to the first law in verse 2. Here it gives the purpose for Christ's work and the condemning of the sin nature by human flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that would be the law of the Spirit of life, might be fulfilled by us, the ones not walking according to the standard of quality of flesh, would be the old nature, but rather according to the standard of quality of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The law principle or rule of the Spirit, when fulfilled, results in righteous behavior. A Christian cannot overcome in the flesh in any other way. A Christian cannot overcome the flesh in any other way. It is essential to walk by means of the Spirit to overcome the flesh, Galatians 5:16 and 17. The only way to fulfill the righteousness of the rule of the Spirit is by walking according to the standard of the Spirit. Yeah.
Oh. Line 8, starting from the top, and that's an important one. The verse has two laws in it.
Yeah, I'm wondering about that. Are there two laws in verse 3 or no?
No, it's verse 2.
No. Oh, okay.
Just to count down, it's the 8th line from the top of the paragraph.
Oh, okay. Two different laws in verse 2. Yeah, okay. Thank you. I'll catch that. 8th line from the top of the paragraph. It's verse says there are two different laws in verse 3. It should be verse 2. Okay, thank you. I didn't catch that. Okay. So this is the we don't do this on our own anyway. It's by walking by means of the Spirit, though, that we can behave righteously. Now in our next passage. You do have a textual problem going over to page 45. Some read the fruit of the light, and some Greek texts read that. Some manuscripts read fruit of the light. Some read fruit of the Spirit. I give you some reasons why one way or the other, but you do have the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, mentioned in the context. And I think it is the fruit of the Spirit here rather than the fruit of the light. So I would take that reading there, going back to the fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. And so verses 9 and 10, where it says, "For the fruit from the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving or putting to the test to bring out what is approvable, what is well-pleasing to the Lord." A Spirit-filled believer can direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I dropped down the paragraph, which is in all goodness is one part of the fruit of the Spirit, and in truth, representing things as they really are, as the light will manifest. Ephesians 5:13. In the middle of these two characteristics is righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is directed in righteous activity, and the one so directing it can have a mental contentment which will make them happy and in truth representing it for what it is. A proper relationship to the Holy Spirit is the means for the righteous behavior of the believer. And so we don't act rightly, so there's an encouragement for believers to go ahead and behave rightly in our daily lives. And so there is that potential to behave in God's kind of a righteousness, by God, the Holy Spirit's enablement, not in our own righteousness and so on. And so we come to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where it speaks of the kingdom of God and righteousness. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but rather righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit." And so in the context of the weaker, stronger brother conflict, if it's going to offend a brother, scandalize him, then you don't eat or drink. But that's not the kingdom of God. It's not food. It's not. But it is the three things mentioned there. It's the peace and joy parts of the fruit of the Spirit and righteousness again. And so righteousness again is it works together with the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the climate in which righteousness is accomplished. You have the encouragement to different groups of individuals to behave in a righteous manner. Children, Ephesians 6:1, over to page 46, and that's two children, but children, any other thing about they can behave righteously otherwise too as believers. You have the potential for masters to do right, treat their servants rightly, with equity. Potential for pastors to do right. You can cross off 2 Peter 1:13 on that one. And we'll just skip on down to the potential for Timothy to pursue righteousness in 2 Timothy 2:22. Uses the illustration here, Paul does, of vessels. You can have vessels that are vessels to honor and dishonor, but if a man purifies himself, he can be a vessel unto honor. But he tells Timothy to flee also lust pertaining to youth. But you pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Notice again the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness is at first in the list for emphasis, but he's to do that with the ones calling upon the Lord out from a pure heart, 2 Timothy 2:22. And so again, the climate in which you find a righteous activity is in the climate of the fruit of the Spirit as you direct parts of the singular fruit. There's an encouragement to believers in general to behave righteously. 1 Corinthians 15:34. You had some who were teaching that there is no resurrection out from dead ones, no resurrection. And he says, Paul says, there, stop being deceived, bad company or companions, corrupt, useful or kind habits, 1 Corinthians 15:33. So to hang out with heretics who are teaching bad doctrine will affect one's usefulness, corrupting good habits. They say just eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 32, Paul tells them, wake up, come to your senses, to righteousness rather than a corrupted life, and to stop stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 15:34. But they need to behave rightly in the context there. We move on to the next paragraph. You have child training of the believer to live righteously. There are three things that we find connected with righteousness that deal with child training. The first thing that we refer to here is in Titus 2:12, where the grace of God does train, and so child train. Going back to the grace of God in verse 11, verse 12 goes on to tell you how you ought to live in this present, this now age. You should live righteously, godly, righteously and soberly, but righteously. And so this is how you're to live in with the prospect of the fact that we have a happy hope in the next verse. Moving on to 2 Corinthians 3:16, the Word of God is another, also child trains us in righteousness. And so it's the God-breathed scriptures, that anything that has a character quality of being God-breathed, scripture has a character and quality of being God-breathed and has that same character and quality of being profitable. But it's profitable for doctrine. This is didache, or didaskalia. This is doctrine that you believe but don't practice. It's for reproof. That is, it convinces you of wrong. For correction, it straightens one out. And also for instruction. Instruction is idea, it's a child training, but it's in righteousness. So a child trains you in righteousness, as does grace. And so, yet we see in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 7, that God does have a way of dealing with children who don't act right. And he chastens those who are his children. And it's for your profit in Hebrews 12, 10. And so it's not something that's joyful at the time, but it is something that is good. And so it says, afterwards it yields a quality of fruit pertaining to peace consisting of righteousness to the ones being exercised through it. Hebrews 12:11. God does exercise his children with child training, though. And so it's in the realm of righteousness. Now there's an increase of fruit consisting of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 9:10. I'm going to pass through that one, and we're going to move over to page 48 to Romans 6 and verse 13, the instruction to yield the members of one's body as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6 is one of the most important passages dealing with how to have victory over the sin nature. Positionally, as a result of spirit baptism, we died intimately together with Christ, we're buried intimately together with him, and we're raised to walk in a new quality of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We are to count ourselves to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but alive to God in Christ Jesus on the other hand, Romans 6, 11. Hence, we are to stop letting the sin nature reign as king in our mortal bodies to obey its lust, Romans 6, 12. Now he moves on to speak of how we should not yield the members of our bodies as implements of unrighteousness, and how we should yield the members of our bodies as implements of righteousness, as he writes, and stop yielding your members as implements of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but rather yield yourselves to God as living out from dead ones and your members as implements of righteousness to God, Romans 6, 13. Having died together with Christ and having been raised together with him and now having resurrection life, we don't have to yield the members of our bodies as tools or implements for the sin nature to use. We can and should now yield ourselves and then the members of our bodies as tools or implements with reference to righteousness to God. It begins with the yielding or presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12, 1, which Paul brings up later here. But there is a choice how we are going to yield the members of our bodies. Being in Christ and having died to the sin nature, it only makes sense to yield the members of our bodies as tools of righteousness behavior to God. We died to the sin nature, but it is very much alive. So the sin nature is not to lord it over us as our master. For we are not under any law, but under grace, Romans 6, 14. Whoever you yield yourselves slaves to obedience to, you are a slave to it, whether of the sin nature, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6, 16. The Romans used to be slaves to the sin nature, but they obeyed out from the heart a type of doctrine to be believed and practiced. This is didache, delivered unto them. And having been freed from the sin nature, they were enslaved to righteousness, Romans 6, 17 and 18. Paul writes to them, because of the weakness of their flesh, and explains why. For just as you yielded the members of your members slaves to uncleanness, the work of the flesh, and lawlessness unto lawlessness. In like manner now, you yield your members slaves to righteousness because of sanctification, Romans 6:19. You are sanctified, and that's why I take that as a causal ice. The Roman believers had formerly yielded the members of their bodies as slaves serving uncleanness and to lawlessness unto lawlessness. They were moving from one quality of lawlessness to another quality of lawlessness. John, in defining sin, says that this sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4 in the Greek. Now, sin and lawlessness are interchangeable. They were involved in lawlessness or sin, living as if God had no requirements or restraints. Now, it was important for them to change masters by yielding their members as slaves, since they have been sanctified in Christ. We as believers have the potential to yield the members of our bodies as implements unto righteousness, using our bodies to accomplish righteous things by living as those who have died to the sin nature but are alive to God in Christ. This is the application of resurrection life. Resurrection life moves us from focusing on things here on earth to things above, so that we are out of the way, so that the life of Christ, that is eternal life, might be lived out. As this is accomplished, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. The encouragement to be filled with fruit consisting of righteousness. I didn't put verses up there, but I trust you know well. You put down 2 Corinthians 3:3 and verse 18 again, and Romans 8:29, and would be conformed to the image of Christ. Better keep going though. But anyway, we have the encouragement to be filled with fruit consisting of righteousness in Philippians 1:11. It is possible for the grace believer to be filled so that he has no lack of fruit consisting of righteousness. God has begun a good work in the grace believer, and he will bring it to its intended end until the day of Jesus Christ, the day when believers get all that they will get in the future at the rapture, Philippians 1:6. This is the reason that he can be filled with a fruit that is righteousness. God working in the believer enables the believer to produce righteousness like a tree produces fruit. Philippians 2:13, he makes you both to be willing and to be energized or doing of his good pleasure. These Philippians are, for the most part, spiritual as Paul writes to them. They are directing love. You'll also see a lot of joy in the context of Philippians, but they are directing love, as is evident in that they are co-sharers with reference to the grace with Paul and his bonds, even his verbal defense as a prisoner, Philippians 1:7. As he worships the Father, he requests that their love might increase more and more in a full experiential knowledge and mental perception, Philippians 1:8. They have directed love, and they can learn to direct it more by continuing to direct this part of the fruit of the Spirit. The purpose is that they might be sincere, that is, without mixture or pure, and not be a cause of stumbling until the day of Christ, that is, the day when Christians are rewarded, Philippians 1:9. This is the backdrop to being filled with fruit. Paul says, having been filled and being in a state of fullness, nothing lacking of a quality of fruit, of a quality of righteousness, which are through the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ unto a quality of glory and praise concerning God, Philippians 1:11. The fruit here, I believe, would be the fruit of the Spirit, then love. And so the fruit of the Spirit is totally the work of God in the life of the Spirit-filled believer. The Holy Spirit makes up for the believer's deficiency of Christ-likeness by the fruit. The behavior produced as a result is a quality of righteousness according to God's standard of righteousness, and God in the end is glorified and praised. Once more, righteousness is acceptable to God. The righteousness acceptable to God is not our righteousness, but it is the result of God working in us. It is for his glory and praise, not ours. Now, there are some results of righteous behavior. There's a righteousness that we are similar to the Son, to God the Son. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 9 and 10. We've looked at some of those before. You see how it works out in directing love in John 3, 1 John 3, 17 and 18. We're on page 50. But you see a brother who has a need, you don't withdraw your physical ability and physical things that pertain to life to meet his need. 1 Peter 3:14 goes on to describe the happiness of the one who suffers for righteousness. There's no happiness. It's not a good thing if you suffer for doing bad. But he says in 1 Peter 3:14, but if you should happen to wish to suffer because of righteousness, you are happy ones, and so on. There's some other things there. You can read through those. In 2 Corinthians 3:9, he speaks of an abundance of glory at the service of righteousness. Paul says there, but he compares Moses when he came down off the mount. His face glowed with brightness. But then he says, by much more, the service consisting of righteousness abounds in glory to that of Moses. And so the glory that abounds from the new covenant with the church that Christ is in you, it's a much greater glory than that of Moses when he came down off the mount. Again, you can see the conclusion of that in verse 18, where the righteousness can be reflected as in a mirror, or not righteousness, but Christ can be reflected or mirrored as as you're being conformed to the same image from glory to glory from the Spirit. Paul does, the last place we find him referring to righteousness is the crown of righteousness. And Paul says that this is right before his execution. And as they are coming for him, he realizes that he has a crown of righteousness because he's living in light of the rapture. And so he's loving the appearing. How do you love the appearing? You sacrifice in behalf of the appearing by living in view of it. And he was living, and so you get a crown of righteousness, he says, if you're loving his appearing. The righteousness there is made up of the right activity that you did, but it's not for your glory. It's so that you can cast it at the Savior's feet in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. Now we come to the conclusion. And as we come to the conclusion, what is right? What is righteousness? Who establishes what is righteous? Who is righteous again? What is right is a relative thing for mankind. Men set standards which determine proper behavior. These standards may or may not be righteous. This is true of human righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. The standards of men vary. Human righteousness, on the one hand, is not absolutely righteous, but on the other hand, the righteousness of God is absolute. God is righteous. Righteousness is an attribute of deity. And so we considered how men in the Old Testament observed God's righteousness. And let's move over to page 52. But as we come over to God's righteousness is an attribute. It's eternal. And it is as great as God is, as great as his essence. So wherever God is righteous. And so it is great. And God never goes against his own standard. It's the absolute standard. And everything he says, everything he does, everything he judges is righteous. And when God the Son came, he came in absolute righteousness. And so we see in the New Testament that both the Father and the Son are said to be righteous. And we noted some of those as we went through the context. But when it comes down to Christ being righteous, he had to be absolutely righteous, as was the Father, as was the Holy Spirit, as God, as deity. He shares in that and as the absolute righteous one. And in his human nature, having been born of a virgin, he came without a sin nature. He's the only one without a sin nature. He did not sin. He was not tainted by his own sin. He had no sin. And so because of his righteousness, he could die for our sins. If he had any unrighteousness of his own, he would have had to have died for that. Now, when it comes to man and righteousness, again, remember that there is none righteous, not even one. And though there were men under law who thought they were righteous and did have a form of righteousness, they did not have the righteousness that God imputes to man who believes him. And so righteousness throughout, from before the Old Testament, during the Old Testament, and even today, it's by faith. It comes by faith. The right, those who believe God, to them, righteousness is imputed to them. And so you have that. And in the Old Testament, there was quite a contrast between that kind of righteousness and then the righteousness that resulted in activity, in a practical righteousness that was accomplished by the Old Testament saint as he lived. But remember, this isn't written here totally. I just say by the will of the Old Testament saint towards the end of the page. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, so they couldn't be righteous in the way that you and I can be righteous today. They did it by their old nature, by their flesh, by their own will. But some of them, they would attempt to keep the law. They would do the best they could, but they couldn't do it. And so, but yet there were those who were righteous under law. In the gospel accounts, we did see some who were righteous, and they led a righteous life. But it would be based upon the fact that they did have faith. They had an imputed righteousness. And as a result of that, their desires were different. So they did have a practical righteousness, which was quite different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their righteousness was not a true righteousness. Now, those who entered into the kingdom of God during the Lord's ministry, and to enter into the kingdom, they had to seek the kingdom and His righteousness back at that time to enter into the kingdom of God. You enter into the kingdom of God by faith, but you enter into the kingdom of God by God's favor, by grace. Today, it's totally grace as far as we would translate it. And so, we looked at some of those things. Now, in the New Testament, again, when we look at man, the New Testament establishes that man is deficient before God. You can't come to God for initial salvation, with righteousness to offer to God. It's not by any works of righteousness which we have done. And it's all by grace through faith that initial salvation comes. But our righteousness comes as a result of spirit baptism, being immersed into Christ. And being immersed into Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us, and we are seen as by the Father as having acted rightly in the Son. He sees us as righteous right now in Christ. Now, a carnal Christian, that's another subject. We just touched briefly on the carnal Christian. He won't be living a righteous life. And he can't live in a righteous manner before God because he depends upon himself. He may look good. What he does may look very good. He may be very active and busy in church. Now I'm meddling. I should stick with him. But anyway, he may be busy. But he's still doing it in the flesh, so he's carnal. And so before God, it's not the kind of righteousness of God that is the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus. He has that. He has it positionally. He has a positional righteousness, but he does not exhibit practical righteousness, which is based upon and only possible because of his positional righteousness in Christ. He needs to frame his mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, not to frame his focus here on earth, on the things on the earth. And as he does that, he can get out of the way, and that's where we all are. We need to yield the members of our bodies, not as instruments to unrighteousness, but as instruments or tools that can be used for God as instruments of righteousness. And so there is a distinction between God's children and the devil's as to what you do. Though a carnal Christian, you can't tell the difference, but God does know. Now, by Christ's cross work, at the end of page 53, we have come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Him. This is the righteousness imputed to us. This is the righteousness that was of utmost importance to the Apostle Paul. Though he had a righteousness out from law before men, that was nothing to him. He wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness out from any law, but rather that righteousness which is through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God upon the basis of faith. Charles Wesley kind of got the idea in his song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He says, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." But we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and that's what is important to us as grace believers. When we have our focus on this righteousness and are framing our minds on things above rather than on things on the earth, we remove ourselves out of the way so that we can have a practical righteousness in our daily lives as spirit-filled believers living under grace to the glory of God. I've just tacked on this last piece here just deals with the future. One place in the paper, I don't think I looked at it, but we come down to 1 Peter 3:18. "But the world in which we live is full of unrighteousness. As a result of Adam's sin, mankind and the creation have been affected and inflicted by the effects of the fall. When we look at the news, we see unrighteous behavior all around us. There is none righteous, not even one. This is true around the globe. The effects of the sin nature are obvious on every level of humanity, as the works from the flesh are clearly visible all around us. Satan's influences are seen especially in his mature sons who steal and lie with ease and his other lusts as well. We are in the insidious world system with its subtle influences, and we can't get away from unrighteousness and still be in the world. If we should die and go to heaven into the presence of the Lord, we would be separated from this unrighteousness here, and yet there is still the presence of unrighteousness in the universe. At the rapture, we will be caught up to be with the Lord, where there will not be the taints of unrighteousness present, yet there will still be unrighteousness in the universe. God is the only standard of righteousness in the universe. When God the Son came to be flesh, he became the only righteous man, and he made it possible for others to be like him. In him, God the Father has declared all grace believers to be righteous, since his righteousness is imputed to us. The only righteous behavior before God is the righteous life of a Spirit-filled believer. The Holy Spirit makes up for our unrighteousness and our unlikeness to Christ. He enables us to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Unrighteousness will continue to be the norm through the future tribulation period and even into the millennium, but it will be there but with some restraints. But Christ's righteousness will be manifest during the kingdom. But it won't be until the beginning of eternity when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed and God will create a new heavens and a new earth that righteousness will settle down and be at home, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Righteousness will settle down and be at home on the new earth for Old Testament saints. And righteousness will be settled down and at home in the new heavens for the New Testament grace believer. We will live in the sphere of righteousness throughout eternity future, intimately together with Christ in the new heavens, and we will be like him, the righteous one. So, what a prospect we have before us. Father, we're thankful for the prospect that we do have. We're thankful that all that we are and all that we have in Christ is because of your Son and because of the work of the Godhead, you, the Spirit, and the Son, all ministering to us in our salvation from past tense to future tense salvation. And yet we're thankful that as we come to you, we come as those who don't have anything to offer you on our own. And we're just part of a fallen human race. And yet we're thankful that because you are righteous and because of your grace by sending your Son, that you've provided a righteousness in him that we are in him. And the fact that because of that we can live righteously as we're Spirit-filled believers, living in the realm of our position so that that eternal life that we have from the indwelling Son of God can be lived out and we can manifest his character as we live from day to day to your glory. We're thankful for that because we don't deserve it, so we're thankful for grace. As we conclude this session, we're also thankful for food that's been prepared as we move into the lunch hour, and we're thankful for the time of fellowship that we'll have and for the strength we receive from the food, and we're grateful for that. Amen.